Greetings. It's an honor. Thank you. Someone responded. It's an honor to open God's word as we gather today. And that was such a fitting song for what we're going to look at in the text this morning. There are two ways of living that Peter talks about. One is for our own will. I'm going to describe that as living with a mansion mentality. The other is for the will of God. And I'm going to describe that as living on mission. Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm honored to be able to preach in the Living Hope series. The Bible faculty have been preaching through 1 Peter, and they've done such a wonderful job. And I'm thankful and also humbled by the opportunity to follow Dr. Josh Kira, who concluded chapter 3 of 1 Peter last week. The Apostle Peter writes these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same understanding. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there's already been enough time passed in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Peter tells us they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the Spirit according to God's standards. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this text today recognizing that you are the author of this word, that you used Peter to write exactly what you wanted him to write without error. This is your inspired message for your church, for us to not only consider today as if it's an option, but to submit ourselves beneath the authority of this word and to build our lives upon it. I pray that you'd speak through me. I pray that all of us would recognize and respond and surrender to the points in our lives where this text confronts us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My first full-time job when I graduated with my Master of Divinity degree from Southern Seminary was at a church in Nashville, Tennessee. My wife April and I were concerned about our ability to sell our home in Kentucky in order to move out of state. We'd only lived in the house a little over a year. The housing market wasn't doing well, and even though we loved our nearly 1,000 or a little over 1,000 square foot home, its backyard led up to the interstate, which we discovered other people didn't find as endearing as we did when we first bought the house. In short, we knew it could be on the market for a while. The pastor of the church, David Wilson, who's a godly man who I greatly enjoyed serving under, he's now in Texas. The pastor of the church, David Wilson, told us not to worry. The church had just purchased a home next door, right next to the church, and we could live there rent-free until our home sold. As you would imagine, we were relieved. And then we found out what our living conditions were going to be like, and our mood changed. The home the church had just purchased had a storied past. Some famous country music singers have lived in that home. First, Hank Williams Sr. lived there many years before. He died as a young man, and his son, Hank Williams Jr., moved next door to the house between this house and the church, the house the church had also purchased, where his grandmother was living at the time. In more recent history, Tammy Wynette, country music singer, lived there. If you're not familiar with her name, you may have heard of one of her most famous songs, Stand By Your Man. The house was nearly 15,000 square feet. It was massive. Now, again, to put that in perspective, I didn't think about square footage until I was old enough to to buy a home, and indeed until I was married and even would consider buying a home, the house we were selling was a little over 1,000 square feet. You could fit 15 of our old Kentucky homes inside this house that we lived in for our first full-time job. Now, for full disclosure, we only lived in the master bedroom suite. We wanted to be humble as we lived in this mansion. Now, the master bedroom suite was over 2,000 square feet. You could fit nearly two of our house in Kentucky inside the master bedroom suite. It had a giant bedroom with a ginormous fireplace and sitting area. The suite included a makeup room, no joke, with four sinks and hundreds of light bulbs lining the mirrors that were on every wall, floor to ceiling. There was one feature for which the house was best known, a rather famous toilet. I'm not making this up. It was an all-marble toilet with a gold-plated seat, lid, and handle. The toilet was made famous by the television show MTV Cribs. The toilet was used. Now, the bathroom in the master bedroom suite was covered on both floor and walls with marble. It included a sauna, a shower, marble shelves for toiletries, and another fancy toilet. No gold on that one, though. The whole room was framed with a water pool around the perimeter of the room, and in the middle of the room was a 12 by 12 marble bathtub with columns and silk curtains. On our first tour of the house, I remarked to the pastor, that is a really big bathtub for one person. He responded to my naivete with a rather sobering comment. I don't think it was intended to be used for just one person. Now, that was a little awkward. But it illustrates what most of us think a mansion is all about. Luxury, comfort, leisure, and pleasure. In the 11 verses we're looking at in 1 Peter today, I think the word mansion is a good description of the kind of way that Peter says we shouldn't live. We shouldn't see the world as a mansion. It's a way of living that Peter equates with those who don't know God. I'm going to contrast that with the latter part, verses 7 through 11, and use the word mission. Peter tells us not to see the world as a mansion, something that exists for our luxury, for our comfort, for our leisure, and our pleasure. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but taken to extremes outside of God's clear standards, and also, if you live for them, they will become something they were never intended to be. Rather, that we should live on mission. Now, for those of you who are note takers, which I know a lot of you are, I'll go ahead and give you my outline. I have two main points: mansion, verses 1 through 6, and mission, verses 7 through 11. Mansion, verses 1 through 6, and mission, 7 through 11. I'm going to make five observations about each point. So I'll state the point, mansion, and then give five observations from the text. I'll state the other point, mission, and then give five observations about that text. What Peter does in these first six verses is to call Christians, to write to these young believers and call them to a life that's not focused on living for their own will, but for God's. This passage begins with the word, therefore, if you look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same understanding. Now, if you're in Bible and Gospel, or if you've taken it in recent years, you'll know that the word therefore is a connecting word. It's a hinge word, like the hinge of a door that hinges both ways. It points back to what was said previously and forward to what follows. In the previous chapter, which Dr. Kira did a wonderful job giving us an exposition of, we see that Peter ends chapter 3 with Jesus ascended, which just means to go up. Jesus has went up into heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of God with all angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. So the therefore is pointing back to Jesus, who's ruling and reigning on his throne. Therefore, since Jesus is on his throne, Peter begins to make some commands and to unpack them. But before Jesus ascended, he demonstrated, we know this from the Gospels, of course, how we should expect to live. He modeled it for us. Before Jesus was seated on high, he suffered in our place. Jesus trusted the words and authority of the Father. He lived not for his own comfort, but as he prayed in the garden, for the will of his heavenly Father. In short, Jesus could suffer under the authority of Rome because he was living for a higher authority. Jesus is our authority, and as we suffer, we look to him. All things are now under his rule. Therefore, since Christ suffered, we should prepare for the same thing. We should have the same attitude. Peter ends chapter 3 with Christ in heaven, but in chapter 4, he takes us back to the suffering of Jesus to encourage us to obey even as we suffer. Indeed, Peter is showing us that the Christian can never fully live at peace in this world. This is not our mansion, and that should be our attitude. Now, here's the first observation. I want you to see the basis of this command. Peter's going to give the command in what follows, but first he gives us the basis, and the basis is this. The basis for the command found in verse 1 is that Christ suffered. Christ is our example. That is what we can expect, and that is how we are called to live. His sacrifice is a demonstration not only of his obedience to the Father, but it's also a manifestation of the costly nature of the love of God. Paul says, God, he did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? The suffering of Jesus points to the costly love of God. Romans 8:32. Jesus' sacrifice reminds us that he understands and can sympathize with us in our own suffering. The author of Hebrews, whomever that was, I wish we knew so we could just say, you know, Paul. The author of Hebrews, I'm not saying it was Paul. I'm not saying it wasn't either. All right, the author of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Jesus' sacrifice shows us what to expect as we try to live for God in a fallen world. Paul told Timothy, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. This is just what we can expect. This is why Jesus equates following him with carrying a cross. To follow him means to die to ourselves and to die to the world. To follow Jesus may at times feel like death, but it leads to life. To live for the world may at times feel like life, but it leads to death. The basis of this command is the suffering of Jesus. Indeed, it's Jesus' sacrifice that even makes it possible for us to live for God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus' sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension show us that we will suffer, but God will not abandon us. As Dr. Max spoke earlier this week from 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus also may be displayed in our body. Not only do we see the basis for the command, we actually get the command in verse 1. The command is this: arm yourself with this attitude. This is the kind of expectation you should have. This is the kind of mentality we should have, that we're going to suffer. If Christ suffered, we should have an attitude like his. This should sound familiar to you. Paul said something very similar in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul said this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. That's how Peter ends chapter 3. God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Peter 3 ends with Jesus on his throne. Jesus could suffer because he was serving a higher authority than the authority of this world. We could suffer because we're serving a higher authority. Jesus suffered. Let that sink in. The Creator, the Word, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, he suffered. And he now has all things under his feet. And he commands us to have an attitude that would lead us to expect suffering. That's the command. Here's the third observation. We see the why of the command. The why of the command is this, and by why, W-H-Y, the why of the command. Here's the why. Peter says, you are finished with sin. You're finished with it. I like to think of Peter as giving kind of a big brother talk here. And I want to be careful, because we could easily misunderstand what Peter's saying, and it could lead us to despair. Peter says, you are finished with sin. And I would imagine many of you are thinking, but I still struggle with sin. What does Peter mean by saying we've finished with sin? What I think Peter is getting at is that sin is no longer your master. It's not that you're sinless and you never are struggle or anything like that, but rather it means that you've been redeemed from the curse of sin and you've been set free to live for God. This last weekend, I was speaking at a youth conference in Southern Kentucky in Paducah. And I mentioned that because it's just a couple hours from Nashville. And since Sam Alberry's living in Nashville, he was close enough to come over and surprise the twins. I brought the twins with me. And they were elated when someone knocked at our door and they opened it to discover Uncle Sam, which is the endearing name that I've taught them to call him. And Sam and I were talking about kind of preaching and generational differences. And he said that he had been sharing with a pastor friend of his that previous generations, an obstacle to them hearing the gospel was self-righteousness. They had to convince them that they were actually sinners. However, in thinking about it, he said, you know, this generation, you don't really have to convince them that they're sinners. The problem isn't really self-righteousness with this generation, but self-loathing. Often you have to explain to people that they have great worth before God. God loves them so much, as I already quoted, that he didn't spare his own son. What we get in this verse is not something we need to leave condemned by, because we do still at times and at points struggle with sin. And if you don't think you do, you're lying and you're arrogant. There's two, right? And one of them's in the Ten Commandments. That's a big one. So what do we do when we struggle? I like how Augustine explained this. He described Adam's state as being able not to sin. Before the fall, Adam was able not to sin. After the fall, Augustine says that Adam is now, because of a sin nature, which we've received too, so we were in this category before we came to Jesus, we were now unable not to sin. It was our nature. We were sinners by nature, and we were unable not to sin. In conversion, Augustine said we are now able not to sin. And one day we'll get a glorified body in the new creation, and we will now be unable to sin. Let me say that again. At first, we are able, Adam was able not to sin. After the fall, he was unable not to sin. In conversion, we are now able not to sin, and one day we will be unable to sin in our glorified bodies. I know that's a mouthful, but that's a glorious thought. Peter is talking to people who now, because of the blood of Jesus, are able not to sin. And he encourages them, don't live the way you used to live. Don't live like the Gentiles. And he gave that long list that we read. Orgies and drunken parties. And Peter tells them, don't go back to that. I watched a video this morning. I got up early and went to Yellow Springs, which is one of my favorite riding spots. I went to Ellie's and had a cup of coffee and was looking over my notes. And I had to pull up the video of Bob Newhart. And it's a skit in which he's a counselor. And a lady comes into his office and she says, I'm here for counseling. And they sit down together. And Bob Newhart, this actor playing the role of a counselor, says, well, let me tell you how this works. I charge you $5 for the first 5 minutes. And after that, it's completely free. And she says, well, that sounds too good to be true. And he said, well, you know, don't get too excited. I guarantee you that this meeting will not go more than 5 minutes. And he said, what I'm going to do is let you kind of explain your situation, and then I'm going to give you a two-word remedy for how you can fix your problem. So he said, looks at his watch, and he says, go. And she goes, well, I struggle with the fear of being buried alive. So I have a hard time being in cars. I have a hard time being in an elevator. And I struggle with these different kind of thoughts. And he says, well, so you're claustrophobic. And she said, well, yeah, I guess so. And he goes, all right, I'm going to give you the two words. This is the remedy. She gets out a notebook and she says, should I write them down? And he said, well, I find that most people can remember them. Here they are. Stop it. Stop it. And she starts trying to explain, well, my mom did this and this happened in my childhood. And she's trying to give rationale for why she struggles with this phobia. And he just keeps repeating over and over again, stop it. Stop it. And she says, so it's not that easy. And he said, yes, it is. Stop it. And she says, so what you're saying is I should just stop it. And he says, yes, session over. And then when she's not satisfied, he said, well, how about this? Stop it or I will bury you alive. I bring that up because some of you will hear this. We've ceased from sin and you'll think, but I know my own heart. And I know my own struggles. But I would want to encourage you, if you were in Christ, sin is not your master. And Peter says, so you don't have to go back. Don't live the way that you used to live. The Bible shows us that following Jesus isn't easy. That we need each other, as he's going to talk about in the following verses. It's not as simple as having someone say, stop it. We have deep struggles that we need help with. But if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. So there's hope and there's help for us to suffer and struggle together. Now, if you want proof that this is hard, living out the Christian life, just look at your own experience. But furthermore, if we want inspired proof, just look at the text. Why would Peter even include this line of argumentation? Well, one, it's inspired by God. And second, it was obviously necessary. The fact that Peter had to write these words, that the Spirit would lead him to write these words, is a demonstration that in this world we're going to struggle with a desire to live in a way that better suited our sin nature than it does our new identity in Christ. I think a great example that I like to point people to for a couple reasons is Hebrews chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith. Goes through a number of heroes of the faith, but if you study their life in depth, you would know that in a lot of ways, the hall of faith is also the hall of shame. You have folly after folly, disgrace after disgrace in the lives of the people mentioned there. The focus, therefore, is not the valor of those people, but rather the object of their faith, that God is faithful. God can use David. God can use Samson. God could use any number of people who will turn from a previous way of living and turn to him, even with their imperfections. So we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and the author of Hebrews, again, whomever that might be, The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. He suffered, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Same thing Peter's doing at the end of chapter 3 into verse 4. He is now seated in heaven with God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. I love that, because as you read of these great acts of faith committed by fallen people, we get to Hebrews 12 and he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The point of Hebrews 11 is to get us to Hebrews 12 that says, don't focus on them, focus on Jesus and throw off the sin that's holding you back. That's very similar to what Peter's doing in these verses. Fourth observation, I've got to move fast. The result of obedience to this command. We see the basis for the command. We see the other observations I've pointed out, and now we see the result of obedience to this command. Here's the result. You'll be maligned or slandered, Peter says in verse 4. Peter says, look, you need to quit living the way that those who don't know God live, the way you used to live, and live for the will of God. But he says, let me warn you, if you do that, people will make fun of you. They'll malign you. They'll slander you. This is exactly what Jesus promised would happen, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, I hear that word persecuted, and I think, I can't identify with that. I'm living in North America, and we don't have that kind of persecution. But Jesus went on to say, verse 11 of Matthew 5, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you. It's not just being in prison. It's not just being martyred. But here Jesus is saying, you're blessed even when they insult you for my name's sake. Verse 12 of Matthew 5, he says, be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I became a Christian at the age of 15. The Lord saved me from a lot of things I was wrapped up in. And I was working at the age of 15 in Illinois. You can get a work permit and go get a real job. And so I had a job and I was working there. And I was probably been a Christian for a year and a half. And I remember the day that a friend who worked there, who was a complete pothead, but we hung out before I became a Christian and we had fun together. And I had shared my faith with him, but he had not come to faith in Christ. And one day he just turned and looked at me. And he said, you are no fun to hang out with anymore. Anybody else? Some people are like, you're still not that fun. It's fun for different reasons. But what was happening there is he couldn't understand the change in my life. And what Peter's saying is, if you live for God's will, the world won't understand you. The promise in this text here is that God will take care of us. In verse 5, Peter tells us that those who persecute us and slander us and malign us, that God will judge them. He will hold them to account. The point is not so that Christians can kind of, you know, have a maniacal laugh and say, you're going to get yours one day. The point is this, God is with his people. In the midst of their suffering, he is there, he is with them. God is not willing that any should perish, so there's no laughing over the wicked who will face an account, but it's a robust reminder that in the midst of our suffering, it's not in vain. And God knows. He will return and visit his people. All right, so how should we live? How should we live if we shouldn't live as if the world's our mansion? How shall we, as Francis Schaeffer said, a Christian philosopher, how shall we now live? In verses 7 through 11, which we'll move through at lightning speed, Peter points out how we should live. This is a pattern that the Apostle Paul does often. He'll say, put off these things and put on these things. Look at verse 7. My second major point is mission. Peter describes how we should live in the world, and we should live in the world for the will of God. Verse 7 in 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Five quick observations. The very first is the basis of this command. Like the previous passage, we have a therefore at the beginning of this section. And the basis for the command is that the end is near. The Greek word for end is eschaton. I remember getting to seminary and not knowing any of the Greek language. And I wondered at one point, what is the eschaton and why does everybody want it so bad? People talk about longing for the eschaton. The eschaton is the end. Eschatology is study of end times. Peter says the end is near, and so we should live as if Jesus could come back at any point. Our eschatology should drive our mission. It should drive our lifestyle. It's because of the imminent return of Christ that he could come back at any moment that we should throw off a mansion mentality. But it's more than that. It's also that we should throw off a mansion mentality, but we should also live on mission. There's a lot we could say about the end, but we do know this. The Old Testament prophet Joel said that God would pour out his spirit in the last days, Joel 2. Well, Peter ends 1 Peter 3 with Jesus going up, the ascension. What happened after the ascension? God poured out his spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Who was preaching at Pentecost? Peter. What was that a sign of? The end. And what Peter's saying here is this is the end times. God has poured out his spirit and we are living in end times. Therefore, we need to live on mission. Of course, the obvious question that you might ask, that I ask, is when is the end of the end? If we're in end times, when will the end end? And of course, we don't know, but we do know what Jesus' brother told us. James said in James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we are living in the end and we are anticipating the end of the end, which I would say is the return of Christ. We could argue over that later, but we know Jesus is coming back. So live on mission. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Don't waste a moment because Jesus is coming back. Second observation, we see the command. We have the basis of the command, then we have the command. The command is this, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Peter says that when we are prayerless or when we're careless in our prayers, it's as if we're drunk. We need to be alert so that we could be sober-minded. We could summarize this in two words. Stop it. No, I'm just kidding. We could summarize it with these two words. Be intentional. Or with three words, live on mission. There's simply not enough time to afford to be sloppy or haphazard. We must be alert. Third observation, we see the application of this command. Peter says, above all things, love one another. Again, there's a similar parallel with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting to note, though, that Peter's saying we have to live urgently. The end times are coming. We're going to be persecuted. People are going to gossip about us and slander us. And if we're not careful, we will do the same things to each other. We will treat each other the way the world is going to treat us. We will gossip and slander and be jealous and judgmental and unhospitable towards one another. And Peter says time is too short for that. We shouldn't live like the rest of the world treats us because of our faith in Jesus. Sadly, those things are as present inside the body of Christ as they are outside, it would seem. We're as guilty of these things, and Peter says, you've got to love one another. Because of our urgency, we have to be reminded of love. We're going to offend each other. We're going to do things that get under the skin of each other, and we have just got to love. At times, we're going to have people say, will you forgive me? And that's easy. We can say, yes, I forgive you. At times, that won't even happen. So we forbear with them. But what we see here is that love is what will make it possible because love covers a multitude of sins. You don't have to keep exposing something from someone else. Love covers it. We see the practice of this command. Fourth observation. The way we practice this command, Peter tells us, is to be hospitable without complaining. That means, Peter is telling us, if we're to be on mission, the words I'm using, that we can't hide behind our personalities or our preferences. Introvert, extrovert, people person, not people person, you're commanded to be hospitable, to be accessible, to have people not only in your home, but in your life, and to do so without complaining. What if the church looked more like that? What if your local church looked more like that? That we love one another and we're hospitable to one another. I love what Rosaria Butterfield said about hospitality. She said, "Our homes are not our castles. Indeed, they're not even ours. Our lives should be open to others." Peter then says we're to use our gifts as servants. If it's speaking, speak. If it's serving, serve. It's a reminder that there's nothing that we have that we've not received. I think the picture here that I get, the mental image, is of like a really good sports team where you have some people who might have pronounced gifts, you have all kinds of various roles, some people who might not get as much playing time, but they're all on one team and they're celebrating one another, they're championing one another, they're working together, and that's the kind of picture I get from reading this passage. That as Christians, we should be serving and encouraging, and we should put to death our jealousy and our grumbling and our complaining. Why do we want to live like the world? Why? And I'm preaching to myself here, but why can't we celebrate and rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn and serve together and forbear with one another and forgive one another and love? So here's the end of the command. The end of the command, the fifth observation here, is the glory of God. When we do these things, it glorifies God. God is glorified when we are, as John Piper says, satisfied in Him. Not disputing, not arguing, not gossiping, not slandering, not envying, but serving and loving. This glorifies God. As Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Let me close this way. I'll summarize everything I've said with this. We've spent enough time living as though the world is our mansion. That time is spent. It's gone. Bid it farewell. Return to it no more. Because the end is near, we must live on mission. We must intentionally love and forgive each other so that we can use all of our gifts in service for the glory of God. Once upon a time, my wife and I lived in a mansion. But it wasn't a mansion long. The church began renovating and gutting. They built a stage in the great room where we did worship, where I preached to high school and middle school students. When the youth group rolled out, college students would trickle in. We led a college Bible study that at times would have over 100 college students in it. We would house ministry teams that were passing through Nashville. We did a number of things in that home, and it eventually became home to a Korean church that didn't have a building to meet in for weekly worship. From the outside, things didn't look all that different, but on the inside, there was a radical transformation. It went from being a mansion to a ministry center. May the same be said of our lives. Go in the grace of God. You're dismissed.